Praise God. Good morning. I am, as always, awed, not O-D-D, that's A-W-E-D, to be standing right here to deliver God's message, because I realize what an imperfect vessel I am. And if you don't believe that, ask my wife. To deliver a message from the perfect and holy one truly is a privilege. And so I just ask you right now, Father, to give me your wisdom, your clarity, your ability to bring what you have placed on my heart before this people today, and anoint it, let it go forward in power as your word declares that it will, and let it be not only received, Father, but stored in the hearts of each and every one here in the way that they can use it best to bring honor and glory to you, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so the title is Your Head in the Clouds? And I like to come up with clever titles because I like people to remember, if nothing else, just the title. Hopefully there'll be a lot more to remember, but have you ever heard that saying, you know, he's walking around or she's walking around with his head in the clouds? There's an aha moment in this, and there was for me, and so I want to share it with you. And it comes from Acts chapter 1, 1 through 11, and that reads as follows. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go to heaven." So my paraphrase on what the angel said is, why are you standing there with your heads in the clouds? You guys have a job to do. Before we get into the meat of what I want to share with you, I just wanted to share a little bit about the author of the book of Acts, Luke. Okay? The neat thing about this is whenever you hear this message, or whenever I've heard Acts chapter 1 preached, people normally start at verse 5. They usually skip 1 through 4 about O Theophilus and all that stuff. But there's some interesting things here that maybe you know already, and if you do, it's a refresher, and if you don't, well then, good. Luke was a Gentile, and I don't know how many of you know that. It's the same Luke that wrote the Gospel of Luke. He's the only Gentile author of the Gospels. And not only was he a Gentile author, he was a physician. We would call him a doctor. He was not one of the original 12 disciples. Originally, he was from Antioch, and he made Philippi his home. Luke had accompanied Paul on most of his missionary journeys. And that's why if you read the Acts, you'll see "we came to" or "we went," because Luke was writing this because he was there, and he was writing it from his perspective. Now, first century sources agree that Luke is the author of the Gospel of Luke, and he wrote it to Theophilus, another Gentile who we don't know much about. We assume he may have been possibly a rich person or a prominent Greek citizen. And not only was it written to him, because Luke didn't realize he was writing scripture, but of course when the Holy Spirit gets a hold of you, you do things you don't realize you can do. So not only was he writing this to Theophilus, but he was writing it to all of us. And he wrote Acts as a sequel to Luke. I mean, we could have 1st and 2nd Luke, but the Holy Spirit had better plans, so he decided to call it Acts. And what Acts does, if you think about Luke, I mean, Luke is wonderful. It's got the Christmas story. It's got the relationships. It's just some of the wonderful way that Luke explained in detail what happened during that time. And then the Acts are to show that it didn't end with Jesus being taken up into heaven. In fact, that's where it started for all of us. And more importantly, he wrote Acts to show Theophilus what normal Christianity looks like. So at the end of the Gospels, Jesus was addressing the what's next that followed the it is finished during the resurrection. If you recall his last words on the cross, it is finished. Okay, but then he came back and he began to teach the disciples, it said, for 40 days. And so let's look at what Jesus' real last words were on earth to his disciples as recorded in all the Gospels. Okay, starting with Matthew 28:18-20, and Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." In Mark chapter 16, at the end of the Gospel of Mark, it's recorded this way. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, and whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover." Luke, once again, if we go to the end of his gospel, tells it this way. Luke 24:46-49, "And Jesus said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high.'" And finally, John, a slightly different twist on things, but notice the similarity in what John says Jesus said. And this was a personal interaction. 21:14-17. "When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Feed my lambs.' He said to him a second time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Tend my sheep.' He said to him the third time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you.' Jesus said to him, 'Feed my sheep.'" Notice from all four of these passages, notice there's a fifth. Because Luke, again, at the beginning of the Acts, took up where all the Gospels left off. Acts 1:7-8, we read it earlier. "He said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.'" So the focus and the consistency of Jesus' message across all four of these Gospels was people. It was reaching people, teaching them, informing them, giving them truth. That was Jesus' final message. And you know, we're told when we study Scripture, when you see things repeated, if you see it in one place and you see it again, it's important. How important is this if we see it five times? It's important. It's our purpose. You know, today, if you don't know what your career path is, if you're looking for your purpose in life, you don't know what you're going to do with your life, or maybe you do, and it's like, it's just more than anything else, no matter what you do, this is your purpose in life. It's to spread the gospel, to share the power of God with people. And so the angels appeared and said, well, we'll read it again. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go. So why do we not witness? Why do we not share? Why do we stand around with our heads in the clouds sometimes? I ask that about me. It's like, man, I just missed an opportunity. You know how sometimes you know you had an opportunity and you blew it? Skip talked about that earlier. Perfect opportunity, but you just didn't follow through. What keeps us from being a witness? And you know there's a difference between witnessing and being a witness. We be a witness with our life. We show people. You know, what does a witness do when he gets on the stand? He tells what he knows. He tells what he saw. He doesn't give his opinion, because if he starts to do that, believe me, the opposing counsel will shut him down right now. You just answer the questions. Tell what you know. Tell what you saw. That's all we have to do. But what are we going to give them? What are we going to give the people that we're supposed to take this message to? What? Well, let me put it this way. What do we, the church, have to offer to the world? I want to tell you a little story about a friend of mine, a friend named Clyde, who lives in Cincinnati. One day we were at he's a business associate. We were at a industry event, and Clyde was telling about all the wonderful things that his friends had done for him. What they had done for one another. When Clyde needed to move, his friends showed up. One of them had actually rented a truck, brought it over, and helped him move from one place to another. I thought, wow, he's got neat friends. I wonder what church he goes to. Well, then he told us about someone else who needed their house painted in the group. One day they all showed up and painted the woman's house in one day. He told me about a woman who had cancer. And people not only brought her meals, they sat with her, they took her to and from her treatments. I thought, oh my gosh, I've just got to know, what church does this guy go to? It was his friends from the local watering hole. It was his friends at the bar. They had this close-knit relationship. And it made me think. And then I also thought about my company that I work for, which isn't by any stretch of the imagination a Christian organization. But we have Angel Tree at work. And we have Habitat for Humanity, where we go and build a house for a family in need. You know, doing good deeds and helping people, those are wonderful things, and we should not stop doing those by any stretch of the imagination. But my point is, if that's all we give people, we've fallen short. Let's look at what we have to offer the world. Acts chapter 1 says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Luke 10, 1 and 2, 8 and 9 and 17 says, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you, heal the sick, and in it say to them, the kingdom of God has come near you. 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, Even the demons are subject to us in your name. Power, once again. Mark 16, 17 and 18, and these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover. And finally, John 14, 12 through 13, truly I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And how many times I find myself trying to be like everybody else and just meeting a physical need, just, you know, feeling good about doing something good for people. Again, there's nothing wrong with that. But if that's where it stops, we've shortchanged people. We're not better than anybody else. We're just like everybody else. But God called us to be a peculiar people. And I checked on that word a little bit because, you know, when we use the word peculiar today, I think we mean like strange, you know, a little out there. But when the Bible uses peculiar, both in the Greek and in the Hebrew, it means possessed by God and possessing all that is God's. It's this sense of ownership. God owns me, and I own all that's God's. See, we have a job to do, and it's to share all that's God's with people. It's good to witness. It's good to tell people. But as 1 Corinthians 4:20 says, for the kingdom of God is not just a lot of talk. It's living by God's power. Can you imagine trying to convince a friend why he or she should join our church, our club, if you will? And you tell the person you're trying to convince, well, we meet on Sunday mornings. Oh, I have to get up early on a Sunday? Well, we tithe from our income. Oh, I have to give 10% of what I earn? We hear wonderful, powerful messages filled with the word. I have to listen to the same guy speak week after week? Nothing personal. I mean, think about it. It kind of falls short if we don't have something more to give to them. And we do. We do. And we need to see more of it. We need to see God's power in our lives. We need to demonstrate his power. And believe me, if there's a shortage of God's power, it's not his problem. Trust me on that. It is not his problem. So, what do people really need? As I said, if we leave people's spiritual needs unmet, we have missed our greatest opportunity and their greatest need. James 2, 15 and 16 talks about meeting people's needs. It says, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Well, equally important, if they have a need in their soul, if they are lost, if they are missing a relationship with Christ, and we don't give them that, it's just like we went to them and said, be warmed, be filled, and walk away. I don't think anyone here would argue that our culture has systematically, degeneratively declined, especially over the previous few decades. And I think you're also aware that the church in general, not necessarily here, but the church in general in America has lost one, debatably two generations of people. I was looking at how to close this message, and I had run out of ideas, and I asked for the Lord's help, and this little devotional book that Kathy and I occasionally use in the evenings, the devotion that we read a week ago, kind of filled that void and completed this for me. And it talked about the characteristics that are common to nearly all people who have left the church, those who are lost in general. And there are, well, let me read it to you because it says it far better than I could express it. And it's just a couple of paragraphs, so. It says, among the most prominent of the characteristics of folks who are searching for God are five specific ones that rise to the surface. The number one quest of these lost individuals is a search for a meaningful relationship in life. Many have never known one. For the most part, they are the product of a culture of divorce, and they are crying out for meaningful relationship. Second, they desire immediate gratification. Give it to me now, is their cry. They've grown up in a world where everything is instant, especially with information on the internet. Thus, they do not want to wait for anything. Next, they want something for nothing. People on both ends of the economic spectrum have an entitlement mentality. On one end, certain government entitlement programs have reinforced this compulsion. On the other end, wealthy parents have given their children every material need or want imaginable, and they have never had to work for anything. Fourth, this lost generation wants guilt-free living. But at night, when they turn the light off, they still have a conscience that longs for some moment to be lived over again. Finally, they are on a search for prosperity, but they have little hope of obtaining it. They will be the first generation in American history that on the whole will not raise their children in homes as nice as the ones in which they were raised. Who has the answers to meet the needs and desires of this generation? Ironically, only the church holds the answers and can meet all five needs of these lost generations. And what this little book is, devotional is a memory verse devotion book. And it points out that one tiny little verse in Ephesians has the answer to all five of these needs. That verse is Ephesians 1:7. In him, we have redemption through his blood for the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. It's short, but there's a lot there. Look at what we can give them if we give them Christ. Meaningful relationships are found in him. It's not religion. It's a personal relationship with the only one who will never disappoint them. How about instant gratification? The next phrase in that verse says, we have redemption. It's right now. It's not pie in the sky, sweet by and by. It's for now. They want something for nothing. Through his blood. Jesus provided exactly what we need. Not by power, not even love or teaching, but by his blood. We can't earn it. It's a free gift. Guilt-free living, we have an answer for that. Forgiveness of sins. Sorry. This part's cool. It says, he removed our sins as far as the east is from the west, which is way better from the north or south. Because there's a North Pole and a South Pole where things end. East and west, they just keep going. And lastly, prosperity. According to the riches of his grace. You know, he could have given us, we'll use money as an analogy. He could have given us all $1 million. But many of us could have blown through that pretty quick. Instead, what he gave us was an account that never runs out, that we don't have to pay every month. And it's not just about money, friends. You know, there's people who have a heartbreak. And if all you had was one get out of heartbreak free card, that'd be a tough life, wouldn't it? But Jesus gives us the promise for every heartbreak. It's according to the riches of his grace. And those are endless. I'm going to call up the worship team and the ushers, please, for communion as I close, so I don't babble any further here. So I just ask you, where is your head today? Are you just waiting for Jesus to return and focused on the sweet by and by? Or maybe are you distracted by your work or your family? Or sports, or your hobbies, or maybe it's just yourself. Maybe you're just living to please you primarily, throwing a crumb or two to others. I just want to challenge everyone here. Let's do what Jesus told us to do and focus on people, especially during this wonderful season when they are focused on spiritual things. It's such a fantastic time to be able to engage people in a conversation about the living God. And you know what? It seems overwhelming, I know, but just pick one person. If every one of us won one person to Christ, we'd be building a new church in a couple of months. Maybe. Thank you, Lord.